Last Sabbath, I gave a sermon on vision. It was webcast, and it was partially inspired by the theme of our camp program this year, vision, seeing clearer in a clouded world. Vision, seeing clearer in a clouded world. I don't want to assume this, but I should ask the question, what is vision? According to the Society of Human Resource Management, vision is defined as follows. A vision describes the organization as it would appear in a future successful state. Vision describes the organization as it would appear in a future successful state. Our vision, spiritually, is to be part of the kingdom of God. As heirs with Christ and spirit beings in that kingdom, to be with God as a member of his family. That is our vision. I talked about that at length last Sabbath on the webcast. I think we all understand that. We all have that as our goal. We see that laid out in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. It's clear to us. We have a Feast of Tabernacles every year that paints a more vivid and colorful picture of our vision, the kingdom of God. Well, today I'm going to talk about mission. Mission and vision go together, but they are separate. I described last week what vision was in detail. I defined it just a little bit ago today. But what is our mission, and how does it differ from the vision that we have? Well, let's begin with a definition of mission. Mission explains the organization's reason for existence. This, too, is from the Society for Human Resource Management website. Mission explains the organization's reason for existence. It describes what it does and its overall intention. The mission statement supports the vision and serves to communicate purpose and direction to employees, customers, vendors, and other stakeholders. In our case, the members of God's church. Let me repeat that. Mission explains the organization's reason for existence. It describes what it does and its overall intention. The mission statement supports the vision and serves to communicate purpose and direction to employees, customers, vendors, and other stakeholders. Do you know what our vision is? What is our purpose? What is the purpose for the church? Let me read to you the mission statement of the Church of God, a worldwide association. It is Article 1 of our Constitution, written legally in our Constitution and bylaws. Article 1, and it should be Article 1, the first article, because it again lays out our reason for existence, right? Says, the mission of the Church of God, a worldwide association, is to take the gospel of the kingdom of God to the whole world, to make disciples of those whom God calls, and to teach those disciples to observe all that Jesus Christ has commanded. Let me repeat that. It's fairly succinct. The mission of the Church of God, a worldwide association, is to take the gospel of the kingdom of God to the whole world, to make disciples of those whom God called, and to teach those disciples to observe all that Jesus Christ has commanded. And, of course, scriptures that are referenced are Matthew 24, 14, Matthew 28, 19 through 20. My question for all of us to consider today is, do we participate in the mission of the church? Are we part of the army of God as good soldiers? That's the analogy that Paul used to accomplish the mission of the church. Let's begin by going to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. Galatians 3 and verse 8. I'd like to talk about the story of the origin of our mission a little bit, because I think this helps frame, when we look at the history of our mission, helps frame how old it is, how important it is, and how much we as individuals need to participate in the mission of the church. Galatians 3 and verse 8. Galatians 3 and verse 8. Paul wrote here to the church at Galatia, Galatians 3, 8, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith," he talks in chapter 2 and 3 about Abraham and the faith of Abraham. And so he's kind of summarizing here to the Gentiles. There were many Gentiles in the church in Galatia, speculative, about half. He says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" Referring to the physical and spiritual blessings, primarily spiritual in the context of the faith of the Gentiles that were made to Abraham. "So then these," or rather those who are of faith, whether Jew or Gentile, as Paul points out, "are blessed with believing Abraham." I think it's interesting to note that Paul said that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Now, who did that preaching to Abraham? Well, we say it was an incarnation of the God of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, who met with Abraham, who was actually entertained by Abraham and Sarah, and subsequently made promises to Abraham. And you can read about those in Genesis 12, Genesis 17, Genesis 22, Genesis 24, the chapters that we associate with the covenant that God made with Abraham that included these promises. And so Paul reflects back on these promises and he says, look, that was all about the gospel of the kingdom of God. Gospel means good news. We all know that, right? Oftentimes in this confused world we live in, that word gets used in a confusing way. I'm going to get into this in a little more detail later, but most of the churches today say that they need, and their mission is, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, that's certainly part of it, but that's not, as we will see, what Christ taught. So Paul's saying the gospel being introduced to the Gentiles was spoken of by Christ, who made promises to Abraham, who was speaking in a broad, very visionary way, including the whole world, because he promised that all the nations of the world would be blessed as a result of Abraham's obedience, not just Abraham's direct descendants, not just the sons of Eber, called Hebrews, not just Israel, not just the Jews, but it was to be expanded to the entire world. And Paul is making this point, which I think is a very important point about the origins of the gospel. But question, does it go back even further? Well, let's go to the book of Jude. Jude, one chapter book in the latter part of the writings of the New Testament, Jude. I'd like to read verse 14 through 15. Jude, verses 14 and 15. If you're still looking for Jude, it's page 1405. Jude, verse 14. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." Now, Enoch is spoken of in the book of Genesis, particularly in Genesis 5, as one of the patriarchs in the pre-flood world. And Enoch is spoken of elsewhere as a preacher of righteousness. In fact, people wanted to deify Enoch. And so God allowed him to be taken and buried in a secret place. So they couldn't deify him in some way through a memorial. It says he was taken by God, much like Moses was. He was considered a preacher of righteousness. And one of the things that he revealed was, the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his angels, verse 15, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He defended God, and he said judgment was coming upon those who spoke evil of God. And of course we know that the pre-flood world was known for its extreme violence, and that's why God condemned them, because the value of life had been lowered to such an incredibly low level. That's why I think Christ prophesied that our society would become just like in the days of Noah. Remember in Matthew 24? He says, just like it was in the days of Noah. He's talking about when the value of life is lowered so low that individuals have no respect for life any longer and take it without a second thought. What I want to bring to your attention now is verse 14, the seventh. It says, now Enoch the seventh from Adam. Now there certainly were more generations between Adam and Enoch. What does that mean? Well, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. So we gather that Enoch talked about the kingdom of God and the return of Christ. In the pre-flood world, we know that it was spoken, the gospel was spoken to Abraham in the post-flood world. Now let's notice a very interesting scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Now, this is kind of an interesting expression. In the King James Version, it literally says, Noah the eighth. In the New King James, they've tried to make it a little clearer. They said, well, there were eight people who survived the flood, so Noah was the eighth, one of those survivors. But I think in the context of the preaching of the gospel, which this verse is about, in 2 Peter, Peter actually understood that Noah was the eighth preacher of righteousness, and that those preachers of righteousness talked about the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom to come. It's kind of interesting. I'm not going to go there, but if you go back to Genesis 5 and you look through the generations, it's really fairly fascinating, because you see that Adam, and you can only imagine that Adam told his sons about his mistakes, don't you think? He was cast out of the garden. He was condemned. He had to now work the ground. Remember all those curses that came upon Adam? We can only imagine that Adam told his sons, guys, be careful. Obey God. Right? So if you consider Adam the first generation, and Adam taught his son Abel. Remember it says Abel in the book of Jude had an offering that was honored by God? But what happened to Abel? Abel was killed by his brother Cain, right? And then the third son was born, remember? Seth. And Eve said, God has given me a son. He's given me a replacement. He's given me the promised one. She actually thought that he was the Messiah. That's what the Hebrew kind of infers. So God, I think we can safely assume, told Abraham a Messiah, Adam a Messiah was coming. I think Adam and Eve may have assumed that Messiah was Abel, who was killed. And then when Seth came along, he was the replacement. So if you begin to count the generations, we count seven up to Enoch. Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, and Enoch. In the descendants of Adam. So you find in Scripture there are listed seven men, including Enoch. And Enoch is called the seventh, a preacher of righteousness. And I think we can safely assume from the creation up until the flood, God provided someone, a patriarch, who preached the gospel, in essence. Preaching the good news of the return of Christ, the Messiah, and the kingdom of God. Now, Enoch lived 365 years. Relatively young age when you consider the pre-flood duration of life. His son was Methuselah. Now, Methuselah lived over 900 years. He was the oldest living, recorded living man in the Bible. And Methuselah had a son called Lamech. And Lamech had a son called Noah. So when you count the years, you quickly see that Noah, because a generation being every 25 years or so, 30 years, that Noah lived in the days of his great-great-grandfather, Enoch. So Enoch, in essence, passed the baton to Noah, who was called out of a pretty wretched world, as we know in the pre-flood world. And Noah, then, is credited with being a preacher of righteousness. So Noah became the eighth preacher of righteousness in the pre-flood world. And then Noah went in, of course, to the post-flood world, as we all know, with his family and began to repopulate the earth. So I just think it's very interesting that when we think about the gospel being preached, we go all the way back to creation. And the eighth patriarchs before the flood who preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. Make no mistake about it. The message, I think, is obvious. That God has always had a preacher, a patriarch, a judge, a prophet, a king, a priest, a minister declaring the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God. So let me ask you this. Do you think it's important to God? Oh, unbelievably important to God. That's why he committed so much energy and effort to making sure that there were men along the way who would preach that gospel message. It is not just the mission of the church. It has been the mission of God's servants since creation to preach the gospel. Let's go to Psalms 96. Psalms 96. I'd like to begin reading in verse 2, Psalms 96, verse 2. I think we all know that many of these psalms that David was inspired to write were originally written, of course, in his native language. We assume ancient Hebrew. They were lyrics to hymns and songs. We also know that Sometimes songs reflect our human emotions. Many times David was in despair. He writes songs where he calls himself a worm. You know, like he could parachute off the carpet. He felt very humbled by the experiences he had. Other times he's ecstatic and on top of the world, you might say. And his songs, his songs and the words of those songs are very happy. They're poetic, so sometimes they're hard to decipher. But there's a very clear message here in Psalms 96, verse 2. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Proclaim the gospel, he says in his song, of his salvation, of the coming Messiah, and the salvation that it would lead to. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations. When David wrote this psalm, he didn't say declare his glory among Israel, among Judah. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all the peoples. From day to day, David lived for the mission. He lived for the mission. Do we? Is the mission part of our everyday thinking? Do we live it? You know, I met a family up in Oregon, and they had a mission statement for their family on the refrigerator. They read about missions and vision, and he was part of a large corporation, and he had the mission and the vision of their corporation on the wall of his office. And so they decided they were going to sit down as a family. They had four children, and they sat down as a family, and they developed a mission statement for their family. And we went over to their home several times when we lived in Oregon, and we always noticed on the refrigerator was the mission statement of their family. Very strong family. I have a lot of respect for them. And one of the reasons they were strong is because they all knew what the mission of the family was. They knew what it was. What makes for a strong church? A strong congregation. It's if we all identify and know the mission. Right? Remember the definition of a mission is what justifies the existence of an organization? It's what we're for. It's what we live for. David understood this concept for his nation of Israel that God had called him to be king over. Let's drop down to verse 10. Continuing in the words of this hymn. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. That's a messianic prophecy. I mean, who's going to judge the nations righteously? Jesus Christ, right? Let the heavens rejoice, in verse 11. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all of its fullness. Let all the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. When I read this very uplifting hymn, the words of the hymn, I think of Romans 8, which says the creation moans and groans. And I think it applies literally. You ever walk through a forest and you hear the kind of the wind whistling through the trees? There's kind of a moaning that takes place, isn't it? It's almost like the creation itself is moaning for the fulfillment of the promise of the resurrection, which is what Paul talks about in Romans 8. Then all the trees, verse 12, of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. Verse 13 now, for he is coming to judge the earth. That's the gospel message. The good news of the kingdom of God, which will be ushered in by Jesus Christ. He is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. That's messianic. Again, my question for all of us is, are we participants in that mission? And a lot of us would say, yes, you know, I participate. I contribute tithes and offerings. I contribute with my support of the church and my presence. But my deeper question is, are we committed to the mission? Are we committed? Like I said, is it in the forefront of our minds? When I think about the difference between participating and committing, I think of the old story about breakfast. When you order eggs and bacon for breakfast, now this is a story that predates most of us not eating bacon, right? The difference between participating and committed is the difference between the chicken who was a participant and the pig who was committed. We all understand that, right? The pig was committed to breakfast. The chicken only participated. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm sorry. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Paul, again, is writing this epistle to Timothy, second letter that we have preserved for us. And in verse 6 of chapter 1, 2 Timothy 1, 6, he says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." He's talking about the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit can stir us up to fulfill this mission, to help us fulfill that mission. Verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." What is the testimony of our Lord? In case I may have miscommunicated that to all of us today. It is the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God, which began with Adam and continued all the way through the Old Testament. "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." And, of course, many commentators believe that this was one of the epistles he wrote from prison while awaiting trial, either in transport or actually in Rome. "But share with me in the sufferings, for the gospel according to the power of God." The good news. Commentators speculate that the church at Rome developed as a result of Paul being in prison, talking about the gospel. And when you read in the book of Romans about that church there, it is a pretty dynamic church. It says, "Your faith is spoken of throughout the entire world." As I've said several times, as a pastor, I really wish that God could say that of the congregations that we're a part of, right? That a visitor would walk away and say, "Wow, you know, that is a faithful congregation. They are filled with faith, like the Romans." Which says a lot when you consider what Rome was like during the first century. It was like Las Vegas on steroids. It was a pretty nasty place to live. Politics was mired. There was corruption, was rampant. In fact, about 300 years later, when Constantine was made emperor, he said, "You know, this place is so rotten, I'm going to drain the swamp." And he moved headquarters from Rome to Constantinople. He moved the headquarters of the Roman Empire about 1,000 miles away because he said, "Rome is so corrupt." And yet we had members there of God's church who had a reputation for being faithful. Let's read verse 8 again. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. God's Spirit has inspired men through the ages to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Paul knew that. He wanted to pass that on. Since time began. Let's read verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our words or our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us through Christ Jesus before time began. The plan to have the mission for God's people down through the ages from creation was that their mission would be to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. So when we wrote down Article 1 of our Constitution, it wasn't that we sat around and thought, you know, let's write out our Constitution, and I think Article 1, sounds like a good plan, doesn't it? Does it sound like a good mission? It's been around for thousands of years. In fact, maybe millions of years. I like this phrase, before time began. Before the earth was created. Because when the earth was created and the sun and the moon were put in their orbits, that was the time began, wasn't it? But the plan has have the gospel preached by the power of God's Spirit, by the influence of God's Spirit on all those servants that God would call to preach the gospel. Those eight before the flood, Abraham, David. You know, I could go on and on about all those that God has called. Let's look at the New Testament for a little bit now. Go to Matthew 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. Matthew 3, 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, what do you suppose John was preaching? Well, we've probably all read the scripture several times, saying, verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He wasn't saying, repent, I want to baptize you. Repent, I want to baptize you. I want to incorporate, and you can pay me your tithes. That's not what John said. His message was pretty clear. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What John the Baptist preached was the kingdom of God. It was the mission. What is he saying here? Well, number one, personal responsibility that leads to action. When God calls us, he calls upon us to respond to that call, doesn't he? He calls upon us to repent and be baptized. And then receive that Holy Spirit, that help, that will empower us to preach the gospel, to fulfill the mission of the church. The other thing I want us to notice here in John's preaching is, repent, he said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Urgency. Urgency. Not only is there a personal responsibility, there should be a sense of urgency in the preaching of that gospel. Let me ask you this. Do you suppose that Noah was urgent when God called him and he began preaching about the coming flood? And he began talking about judgment? And he began talking about a kingdom to come? Do you think he was urgent? You know, it's not beyond my imagination to think that initially Noah probably got a lot of converts. I mean, if you can tell today in the 21st century, if you can tell people the world is flat, and you know you can get at least 500 people to believe it, and I heard that's about the membership of the Flat Earth Society. You can get people to follow just about anything, you know? I do not doubt that there were several hundred people who said, yeah, I'll help you build this ark. That sounds like a neat idea. Here we are in the middle of the plains of Shinar out in the desert. An ark sounds like a good idea. And he got ridiculed. You know, people walked by and said, "What? He's stupid. You know, the closest body of water is, what, 500 miles away? What are you doing here?" But after 120 years of preaching, I think people kind of lost heart. Don't you? Well, in our culture, people lose heart in 9 minutes. You know, that's the space between commercials on TV shows. You know, we lose our interest every 9 minutes. We got to get up and go to the refrigerator, get another snack. Keeping people's attention and interest for 120 years, forget it. I wouldn't want that job. Would you? But yet there was a sense of urgency in Noah's message. I think there was a sense of urgency probably in the message of Abraham. Sense of urgency with the other patriarchs. That was certainly the part of the message that John the Baptist had. Repent, he said in verse 2 of Matthew 3, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Are we committed to the mission of the church? Not just participants, but committed. I think that's pretty important. God looks at our hearts and wants to know, are we really committed? It's kind of interesting when you look at the history of the mission of the churches over the ages since the time of Christ. I think of the Catholic message, the Catholic mission. The mission of the Catholic Church, of course, is the kingdom of God is on the earth now. That's what they teach. It's not something to come. It's here. And the vicar of Christ is here. And our job is to bring the kingdom of God to the earth. And the Crusades through the Middle Ages marked that. You know, nations, peoples had to be conquered and brought into the fold. And if they didn't accept, you know, the doctrine of the church, boom, they were killed. That is the mission of the Catholic Church. The kingdom of God is to be founded on this earth. The Protestant message came along, as all of us know, in the 16th century. It was very similar. The kingdom of God is on the earth now, but in our hearts. This is where the kingdom is. It's in our hearts. The gospel was changed to the gospel about Jesus Christ rather than the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. The evangelical movements that have come along in the last 150 years preach about Christ. They want us to get involved with politics, social issues, to begin to bring about this kingdom of God in our society. We're encouraged, in fact, by a number of evangelical movements. You know, vote in the Christian president, vote in a Christian senator, vote in your Christian House of Representatives. And through this wave of Christianity, we can kind of bring what is in our hearts to reality. That's part of their mission. As the Church of God has broken into smaller pieces, I think the synergy to accomplish the work of spreading the gospel, the mission, has been watered down. No doubt about it. Sometimes I've used the analogy when I counsel with people about baptism of the axe. You know, the head of the axe, if you've ever worked with an axe, when I lived in Canada, we had a wood stove and I had to chop wood. And that's good exercise if you haven't ever done it before. And at first I got a cheap axe and it had a small, relatively small head because I wasn't used to that kind of exercise. And then I realized after a while, I'm not cutting a whole lot of wood with this. So I went to the hardware store and I got a really good axe with a really good, made out of very nice steel, double-edged. And I learned how to sharpen an axe. And I learned that if I had one that was an axe head that was heavy enough, that, you know, and I could swing that just right and on the wood, that I could split it much faster and more efficiently. And I've used this analogy that when we're called into the church, it's like we're God is building this mass behind the sharp edge of the axe. And sometimes the sharp edge of that axe was one man. Jesus Christ, for example, with the cadre of people behind him, his disciples. Sometimes it was a nation that was behind King David, who was kind of the sharp edge articulating the mission. I think in the last century, you know, we knew that the broadcast and the magazine, you know, was kind of the sharp edge, and we were called to be the mass behind that, to support it, to be committed to the edge of that axe. And of course, as time has gone on, the mass has gotten smaller. We all know that, and a lot of people sit around and lament about it. And you know, I remember the good old days, right? When we preached the gospel on television, we were on 150 stations, and we had a magazine circulation of 9 million people. You know, wow. Had a lot of mass behind that sharp edge of preaching the gospel. Well, God saw fit to dissipate that. And I think a lot of it was the test of whether we're just participants or committed. And I believe a few of us have survived who are committed. Committed to the age-old mission of the church. There are some today, even among the Church of God, that say the gospel has been preached, citing those good old days. There's no longer a need to preach the gospel. I think that's a heretical teaching. Heretical teaching. Because there has always been a preacher of the gospel. Hasn't there? Sometimes a small voice in the wilderness, as the Bible says. Sometimes a loud voice in the wilderness. Others have changed the mission to mirror the world's ideas of the good news about Christ. In fact, I've heard that argument. We need to preach more about Christ. Well, I agree. We always need to preach more about Christ, but we also should not neglect the Father and the importance of preaching about the Father and the importance of preaching about the kingdom of God. It's part of the package. Some have adopted the make-me-feel-good religion. This is their mission. You ask them, why do they come to church? And they say, well, I want to come to church to feel good. That's why I like the music. That's why I like the dancing. That's why I like the structure of the church. I remember one time when I was in New England, I went to hear a lecture that I had been invited to at one of these big mega churches. And there's a lot of those popping up all over the landscape in our country, aren't they? Big mega churches. I mean, we're talking about thousands of members. And they have a nursery. They have a school. You know, they have a big auditorium. They have ball fields. They have clubs of every shape and size and description, and what they call focus mentoring and focus ministries. You know, they have a Wednesday night meeting for pregnant mothers, and they have a Thursday night meeting for ex-alcoholics, and they have a, you know, I could go on and on, all the small group dynamics in these big mega churches. Their mission is to build a community of believers. That's their mission. That's not my mission. That's not the mission that I see in Scripture. The big mega church. Some, of course, say they have new truth, speculative prophecy. Sometimes we call this doctrinal drift. And they lose sight of the mission of the church. I've even heard some say they've given up organized religion. And I ask them, so now are you a part of disorganized religion? The Bible says our God is not the author of confusion or disorganization. Oftentimes the draw of disorganized religion is so that a person can follow their own ego or their own pet doctrine, or one man I talked to one time said he decided to go to disorganized religion, a little meeting across town, he said, because they don't require us to tithe over there. I said, oh, so it's economic. I said, do you call yourselves the discount Church of God? Does the minister there recommend you give a certain percentage of your income? And he said, no, we don't have a minister. We give what we like. I said, that is disorganized, isn't it? How do you get enough rent to pay for the building? Well, you get the story. When we lose sight of the mission, that leads to loss of vision, and that leads to lethargy, and that leads to the rejecting of God's spiritual direction and His Spirit eventually. I don't know about you, but I have determined a long time ago that I want to be part of an organization, because I know that requires the synergy, the mass behind the edge of the axe. It will take you forever to knock down a big tree with a razor blade. Doesn't matter how sharp that edge is, if there's no mass behind it, what can you get accomplished? I want to be a part of an organization that is not only doctrinally correct and requires the highest ethical standards of their leadership, but is also dedicated to the mission of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Let's go to Mark. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Mark 1, 14. What did Christ preach? About himself? Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Who is our example? Who followed in the pattern that was established before creation and all through the pre-flood world and the post-flood world right up until the time of Christ? Jesus Christ preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Notice verse 15, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. I like these kind of very direct, forthright statements. We notice here the same theme that follows through from what we read about John's message. There's an urgency here. The kingdom of God is at hand. His disciples believed that. You can read that all the way through their letters. They thought Christ's return was right around the corner. I wonder if they would have had the same urgency if Christ would have said, now all you have to do is wait 2,000 years. God wants us to have a sense of urgency. He also wants us to believe in the gospel. He wants us to believe in the mission. Let's go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 14. Christ said in this Olivet prophecy, Matthew 24, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel about Christ particularly, certainly Christ is involved in the kingdom, he's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but the focus, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. It's not been done. It's not finished. And in fact, the greatest preaching of the gospel is yet to be seen. What about the two witnesses? What about the angels of Revelation? What about the work that Christ promised that we have yet to do? We can't sell God short, can we? And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So the gospel preaching will occur and will be carried out all the way up until the end. Now, whether or not we're part of that depends on our level of commitment. Are we committed to the mission? We still have a huge responsibility to make sure the gospel message gets to the whole world. And as I said, I want to be part of an organization that does that. I don't want to be part of a disorganized group that can't do that anymore, or is unwilling, or kind of does it in a teapot. You know, Life Open Truth reaches over 1 million visitors a week. If we resurrected Paul and said, "Hey, Paul, we got this thing called the internet, and we got web pages, and it goes all over the world." He says, "All over the world? Well, how many people do you reach? I mean, I preached in the square at Corinth, and there were 200 people there. How many can you reach in a week?" Let's go to Acts. Chapter 1, verse 8. I'd like to end up here because, of course, the way that God has preached the gospel through the ages is not by the power of one man or one personality or one individual, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit makes the preaching of the gospel possible. Our commitment to the mission makes it happen. Notice here, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But you shall receive power," Christ promised, "when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Acts 1, verse 8. "And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." You know, a lot of people have in the past have said, "Well, you know, how do I commit myself to the gospel? Is it just pay and pray?" And I say to people, that's pretty narrow-sighted. How did these men in the Old and New Testament do it? Well, by their examples. Paul wrote about the example of faith that Abraham played. Does our example provide evidence of our convictions? Our example to others. I spoke at the Feast of Tabernacles. Those of you in San Diego may recall. You may not. I hardly recall. I talked about my family and how the example of my grandparents and my parents was the way that I became convicted to the truth of God. Over the years, 60% of the growth of God's church has not come from the efforts of radio, television, magazine, booklets, the internet. You know where it comes from? Family, friends, coworkers, neighbors, the example. That's what's said here. "You will receive power to be a witness." What does a witness do? A witness provides evidence of acts, conviction, examples. growth in the church for several decades has primarily come from our example to other people. A lot of people say, I can't preach the gospel. And I say, you're wrong. You do it every day. Remember what David wrote? Day by day. The gospel is preached day by day by the lives we live. Of course, by financial support, tithes and offerings. We recognize it takes resources in order to preach the gospel. The other thing that God's Spirit helps us do is to pray. Paul constantly was pleading with the church to pray for an open door for him as he was marching all around Asia by foot and by boat. He said, pray for an open door that I may have an open door to preach the gospel. Revelation chapter 3 verse 8 says, God will set before us an open door. And the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And I might add, the fervent and effectual prayer of a committed Christian avails much when it comes to completing our mission. I remember one time a minister was talking about the importance of prayer at the Feast of Tabernacles, and several people came up to him and complained about this or that, and he asked him one question. He said, did you pray about it? And they kind of had this look on their faces. He said, did you pray about that problem you had with the hotel? Did you pray about the place you're sitting in the auditorium? Did you complain about this or that? Did you pray about it, since you've complained about it? And they had to admit, well, no, I haven't really. He says, okay, if you did not pray about it, you have no right to complain. There's something to that, isn't it? If we don't pray about our involvement with the mission of the church and we're not committed to the mission of the church, we have no right to complain. And unfortunately, I think we will lose eventually sight of the vision that God has given us, because the vision and the mission go hand in hand. I ask again, are we participants of that effort? Are we committed to helping make sure that we do our part in accomplishing the mission of the church? Do we identify with the vision of the kingdom of God? If we do, we will know and understand our need to help with our mission to preach the good news of the soon coming kingdom of God.